Good morning. Happy birthday. 11 years. God has done such miraculous things in this place in 11 years. And I'd say that's worth celebrating. So join us at the park this afternoon, right? 4 o'clock, Beckley Creek Park. We'll tell you more details to come. But first, let's dismiss our kids to Revolution Kids Church. First time in like 15 months we got to do that. How awesome. Well, this morning we're going to start a new short series called Remnant. And it's a series about a chosen people, and it's a series about us. But more so, it's a series about God and about God's faithfulness to the underdog. We all love a good underdog story, don't we? We love the unexpected. We love the weaker team to win against all odds, unless it's against our team. But more than sports, we love when the college dropout makes their millions, or the veteran amputee gets the extreme home makeover, or the no-name so-and-so makes it big on American Idol. We love to root for the underdog. You know what? I think God has a special place for the underdog, too. Think David and Goliath, Noah and the flood, Gideon's army, Daniel and the lion's den, Joseph, a slave thrown in prison, rejected by his family, rises to be number two in all of Egypt. The disciples, they were underdogs, weren't they? Fishermen and tax collectors, common folk, the least that you would expect to become the core students of the Son of God. Think about Jesus' teachings, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who hunger and thirst and mourn, who are persecuted. Blessed are the underdogs. And why do we love these stories so much? Well, first of all, I think it gives us some hope for ourselves, right? That maybe, just maybe, there's some greatness in us too. But also, I think that these kinds of stories reflect the bigger story that God is trying to tell. The victorious, saving the day, rescuing the damsel in distress kinds of stories that God is telling through us as people. And I'm not trying to say that God's up there saying, hey, look at me, I'm your Prince Charming, aren't I wonderful, I'm coming to rescue you. But no, he's looking out to us with love and compassion and reaching out to save us from our own helplessness. So our scripture this morning is about a remnant, about an underdog, about a minority, and it's about a guy named Elijah, who at first thought you might not think of as an underdog. After all, he's the courageous, valiant prophet of God who is the standard against all other prophets are measured by Elijah. He's the one that God loved so much he didn't even allow him to die. He brought him to heaven in a fiery chariot, and if that's not the pinnacle of the standard that we should all be shooting for today, I don't know what is. But he's also the same guy who single-handedly took on 450 prophets of Baal, and he won. And if that's not an underdog story, I don't know what is. And through this, he won the hearts of the people, and he convinced them to take these 450 prophets down to the brook of Kishon and slaughter them all. And so where we pick up our story today, Elijah is not the underdog. He is the victor. He is the defending champion. And yet we're about to see how very quickly he turns back into the lonely, scared, running for his life, damsel in distress that God has to rescue again. Now, it's a long scripture this morning out of 1 Kings chapter 19, so I'll tell you what. I will read the first half, and then I'll invite you to join me for the second half. Ahab the king told Jezebel his wife all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me, and more so also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of those prophets by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he rose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Why don't you all join me for the next part here? There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place." Y'all cut out there for a second. "And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So Elijah wanted to die. But it wasn't because Jezebel was trying to kill him. Yes, he was afraid of her. Yes, he was running for his life. But that's not why he cried out to God to die. No, he's been rehearsing something in his head. He's been believing a lie. And you hear it over and over and over again in this scripture. "I, even I only, am left." Elijah wanted to die because he felt alone. Elijah wanted to die because he was tired of fighting the good fight by himself, of being the only one who cared, the only one who remained faithful, the only one who was trying to do the right thing. And he was ready to give up. So God hears his complaining, and he sends an angel. He swoops in to save the day, and he sends an angel who says, "Elijah, wake up. You don't really want to die. You're just a bit hangry. You need something to eat." Right? And so he makes him some food, and he shows him some hospitality, and he gives him some encouragement. And he says, "Elijah, you're right. This journey is too great for you. But you're not doing it by yourself." And so on that food, he makes it 40 days and 40 nights before he falls back into that same pattern and those same lies and starts complaining again. You know, if you ask me, two cakes and a jug of water, I probably would have started complaining a little bit sooner than 40 days. But he makes it 40 days and 40 nights. He starts complaining again, reciting these same things that he's been believing about himself. And how easy do we fall into that same trap? "Oh, woe is me. My life is just so hard. I give up." And we do it for far lesser things, too. Oh, come on, our Starbucks order doesn't come out the way we want it to. Or we lose our keys, or we spill ketchup on our favorite pair of pants. And woe is me. My life is just so hard. I give up. Well, at least Elijah had a good excuse. And Elijah took it to the right place, too. He took it to God. I mean, how often do we take those kinds of things and we bombard our spouses with it, or our friends or our parents? And yes, they're supposed to be there for us and to encourage us and to listen and to help us along the way, but they don't deserve to be whined at. Yet God is always there to listen and always there to help us realize that we are not alone. So Elijah whines again, and this time God doesn't send an angel, but God comes to Elijah directly. And this is where we begin to see the root of Elijah's problem, because Elijah was expecting something big, something grand, something awesome. He thought that somehow by defeating these 450 prophets of this false god Baal, that was going to change everything, that there will be a nationwide revival, that everyone would repent and fall on their knees and turn to the one true God, and everybody would live happily ever after. But that's not exactly what happened, is it? And God had other plans. So God takes Elijah and he puts him in the mouth of a cave. He says, Elijah, I'm going to come visit you. I'm going to pass by. So Elijah's there waiting, and God sends a wind so powerful that it tears the mountains and it breaks the rocks in pieces. Can you imagine? A wind that's breaking rocks in pieces on this mountain. What could be bigger than that? And yet God isn't there. So then he sends an earthquake. And the mountain and the ground all around Elijah is shaking and trembling, and yet God is not in the earthquake. Next, God sends a fire, raging fire, and yet God is not in the fire. Sorry to all of you earth, wind, and fire fans out there. God was not in any of the awesome, powerful, glorious, grand gestures that Elijah was expecting. And I somehow wonder if Elijah was there waiting for God to rain that raging fire and punishment down upon his enemies and just wipes them out, kind of like Jonah, right? And Jonah, by the way, also laid down under a big plant and asked God to take his life. But God wasn't in any of those things. Where was God? He came in a whisper. A soft, intimate, gentle, glorious whisper. Elijah, if you're looking for me in the big, grand, awesome, powerful things, it's no wonder that you feel so alone. But Elijah, I'm closer than you think. And Elijah, I'm listening. So God asks him again, well, Elijah, why are you here? And once again, Elijah recites this thing that's been going through his head 40 days and 40 nights. God, I'm all alone. I'm the only one that still believes in you. I'm the only one trying to do the right thing. I did everything you asked me to do, and now they want to take my life. And you would think that God might address this directly, but he doesn't. Not at first, anyway. He simply listens. And you know, sometimes that's all we need, isn't it? We just need somebody to listen, just to know that somebody's there. But it's as if God responds as if Elijah didn't say anything at all. He just kind of waits for Elijah to be done. And Elijah, are you ready to listen now? And then he begins to lay out his plan. And he shows Elijah that he's been working in the background this whole time. He's preserved a remnant, 7,000 people who have remained faithful to him. Elijah is not the only one. So he tells Elijah, I want you to anoint this guy over Syria and this guy over Israel, and then I want you to choose for yourself a successor. In other words, Elijah, I hear you. You want to be done. You even want to die. And in a way, he's granting Elijah's request. He's saying, okay, that's fine. You find a replacement. You train them up, and when they're ready, then you can come be with me. I'll even send a cab to pick you up. God responds to Elijah's loneliness, to his disappointment, not with some grand gesture, not by letting him give up, but no, he responds by establishing with Elijah key relationships within the remnant. And each one has each other's backs. They get through Hazael, Yehu's going to take him out. They get through Yehu, Elisha's going to take him out. And it wasn't some grand revival. It wasn't a nationwide repentance and turning back to the one true God. But it was a place to start. Three people plus Elijah and 7,000 others who had remained faithful to God. Elijah, start there. Elijah, you are not alone. Now, clearly this lesson had a huge impact on Elijah, because in 2 Kings chapter 6, we see him, that he has taught this to his successor, Elisha. Don't get those two names confused, Elijah and Elisha. And he teaches this to Elisha, and we see this because Elisha is now teaching it to his servant. So 2 Kings chapter 6, when the servant of Elisha rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city, and the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" In other words, we're all alone. It's just us. We're the minority. We're the underdogs. What are we going to do? Now, Elisha had prayed for a double portion of Elijah's anointing. And so, unlike Elijah, who ran away in fear, Elisha stands firm and confident and faithful. And he says, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You are not alone. Now, this is but one story of the remnant. And in a two-week series, we don't have the time to talk about Noah and Abraham and Joseph and the tribe of Judah and Gideon and David. Next week, we're going to look at the remnant through the eyes of Nehemiah. But even the disciples were a remnant. Underdogs, but a remnant. There were those who still believed in the promises of God through Jesus Christ. You might have to run my slides for me for a minute, because I think something went down. Paul talked about this remnant with the disciples through Romans chapter 11. He says, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? Are we alone? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." So Paul uses this same lesson from Elijah to speak to the remnant in his own day, to tell them, you are not alone. Except he expands on what they understand the remnant to be. The faithful in his time were feeling so alone because they weren't looking in the right places. They even were rejecting and were excluding the very people they were supposed to be banded together with. The Jews were rejecting the Gentiles were looking down upon the Jews, but the remnant was supposed to be more than just Israel. You remember Pentecost a couple weeks ago, the covenant is a global covenant. Gentiles have been grafted in, and now we have faithful Jews and Gentiles together, now called Christians. And this remnant, though through much persecution, continued on. And in the 4th century, Emperor Constantine comes along, and you might, you know, debate his motives, but he was instrumental in politicizing Christianity, for better or worse. And though it took some time, this was the beginning of Christians becoming the in crowd. They were no longer the remnant. They were no longer the underdogs. They were no longer the minority. But the problem is, they were also no longer Christians because of what they believed. They were Christians because they were born into a Christian family, because they were born into a Christian nation. And this is the same problem that Judaism had faced for so long. with nationalism and culturalism worked into the religion so that only the few faithful of the remnant remained true to God, refusing to bow to the gods of the culture that were all around them. I believe this is still where we are as a church today, at least in the West. Christianity is still a politicized religion. And it's less and less these days, but we still call ourselves a Christian nation founded upon Christian values. And yet those who remain truly faithful are but a remnant, a minority. And it doesn't take much to see Christians taking up arms against other Christians in political battles instead of joining together, learning to love each other, learning to seek the truth together. And we're so quick to judge and to exclude and to reject each other instead of coming together around the things that unite us. Now, I am not making any claim over you individually this morning that you're part of this remnant. Just because you're sitting in here in a church on a Sunday morning does not make you part of a remnant. But I certainly hope that the majority of you hearing my voice today are those few faithful. Because over the last 5.5 years here, I have witnessed in you an incredible faith, an incredible love, and an incredible generosity towards one another and to our outside neighbors as well. And that is a holy remnant if I ever saw one. If you're struggling to keep the faith this morning, and God knows it's been hard this last 1.5 years, right? If you're struggling to keep the faith, I want to encourage you today. Look around you. Look around you in this room. The world is going crazy. They might not believe what you believe. They might not understand why you live the way you live. They might be ridiculing you for the choices that you're making. But look around. You are not alone. Now, if you're sitting out there and you're waiting for God to show up, you're waiting for the next big revival, for God to write it on the walls, to shout in a booming voice so everyone can hear, if you're waiting for this nation to turn itself around, to fall on our knees and to repent and believe the gospel, if you think that somehow a politician or a political party is going to turn things around in this country, you are missing God, and you are missing what is right in front of your faces. You're missing the opportunity to start with one or two or three others and form deep and lasting relationships. You're missing the opportunity to serve and love your neighbors one at a time, seeing God show up in your midst. It doesn't have to be some grand gesture. You don't have to start the next World Vision or Salvation Army. You start with one or two or three people. Because this is where the remnant lives, in relationship and community. It's in strengthening one another and encouraging one another, rejoicing with one another, showing hospitality to each other. So if you're here and you're wondering if you're part of this remnant, or maybe you know that you're part of this remnant, but you're just feeling extra alone today. If you need encouragement, I want to challenge you this week to reach out to somebody. And yes, the staff are here for you always, but I want to challenge you to look to the person on your left, the person on your right, person sitting in front of you, the person sitting behind you. Look to a small group leader. Look to somebody who's going to love you and walk with you faithfully along this journey. And ask them. Ask them for prayer. Ask them for encouragement. If nothing else, start here. Ask them to get a cup of coffee with you. And just listen to each other's stories. Because that's where it begins. It doesn't have to be some grand gesture. You don't have to hire a marching band and buy flowers and whisper. Learn from Elijah. Start small. Find a few relationships and make them count. And to that remnant, God says in Isaiah 28, I will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of my people. And again in chapter 37, the remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. And through Jeremiah, he says, I will gather the remnant of my flock, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. Take heart this morning. What does that mean? It means have courage. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be ready for action, because God is the God of the underdog. God is the God of the remnant. And one day, to his faithful few who refuse to bow to the culture around them, he will be to you a crown of glory. You and all of those with you, because you are not alone. Let's pray. God, we confess, sometimes we miss you because we're looking for everybody else to move. Or maybe we're waiting for a sign, or sometimes we're just blinded by our own loneliness. Sometimes it feels like we're the only ones who care, the only ones who are trying, the only ones who are faithful. But God, you remind us today that we are not alone. So God, show us today where to start. Show us the one or two places that you want us to invest in this week, and help us to find you in them. Help us to find you in the small things, in the whispers. Help us to find you in each other. God, we glorify you and we give you praise and thanks for all that you're doing through your holy remnant, your chosen people. And for all that you've done in this place, in this community over 11 years. To the world, we might look like underdogs, but God, in you, we have the victory. We give you all praise, honor, and glory today. In Jesus' holy name, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you. It's been an awesome ride, and it's far from over. And I'll be back next week, but make sure you love on Amy a lot today before you go out. You'll see her tonight, I think, but she's not going to be here next week, so make sure you love on her a lot today. And make sure you come out 4 to 8 tonight. Someone told me that Facebook says 4 a.m., so I hope none of you are at the park at 4 a.m. today. But 4 p.m. tonight to 8 p.m. at Beckley Creek Park. We've got a pavilion there by the playground splash pad. So come, bring your own dinner. We'll have some drinks and desserts there for you, but bring your own dinner and bring some lawn games, or we'll bring, what's that one called? Cornhole. Thank you. I'm getting old. We'll bring cornhole with us, and we'll just have a good time together. And if nothing else, it is a great opportunity to practice what you heard today. To make relationships, to start with one or two people, to say, hey, tell me your story. So go out, make a friend this week, and as you do, be the revolution.